So we're currently in a series called Strong, Courage Over Fear. And this series is based around the verse found in Joshua 1:9. Right there it is. It says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe those words? Right, I hear some yeses, I see some heads nod. You're like, of course I believe it, it's in the Bible, right? But in your life, do you actually believe those words to be true? In your life, do you actually believe? I'm not asking you, do you sort of believe these words because you're a Christian and that's the right thing to say is, well, yeah, I believe. When God asks you to take big steps of faith for Him in your life, do you actually believe the words in this verse? That's what I'm asking him. Because here's the thing. In order to pursue the God-sized dreams in your life, you need to have courage and you need to have strength, right? But you also must realize that if it's a God-sized dream, it can't happen unless God is there to make it happen. And here's the kicker. There will be other people drawn to God simply by observing all that God is doing in your life. Your obedience to God doesn't just benefit you. And we talked a little bit about that last week, didn't we? This morning we're going to dig a little bit deeper on this idea of obedience to God. What would you think if I told you that there are people who devote their time and energy in order to teach bees how to play soccer? You'd probably think they're a bunch of weirdos, wouldn't you? Well, guess what? It's true. Check out this clip.
She's really good at moving the ball. Come on, bee, you can do it.
Goal! You won't believe who's playing the world's most popular sport.
We are studying whether bumblebees can learn to play football.
Dr. Ollie Lukola is a behavioral ecologist who wants to know just how smart they really are.
We are testing whether bumblebees can learn something really complex, something non-natural. Social bees like honeybees and bumblebees, they're really smart animals. They can learn complex tasks. They can remember a lot of things. That's why it's really fascinating to study what they can learn.
Seems foolish, doesn't it? Right? Maybe even seem impossible. I mean, at what point do you think, I wonder if that bee can play soccer? I mean, at what point does that come across somebody's mind? Here's the takeaway from this morning, and just because I'm giving you the takeaway first doesn't mean you can leave, so you got to stay with me. We're talking about this idea of obedience to God, and here's the thing you need to understand when it comes to that. Sometimes your obedience to God makes no sense to the outside world. Yet, it's your submission to His commands that leads others to knowing Him better. You with me? Look, there are going to be times in your life where God calls you to do something. And when you follow that call, the people around you are going to think you are crazy. I think about the people, the missionaries, and we just had one here in Bryan recently that felt called to go start a mission, and they're actually sailing around and visiting different islands and things, and they literally sold everything they had, bought a boat, and everything they own is on this boat. People would think that's crazy, right? Like, that's just insane to do that. Just uproot your family, go live on a boat and sail and just tell people about Jesus. That's crazy to the outside world. And it does not make any sense to them why you are doing it, but it's this obedience and willingness to jump into a pit on a snowy day with a lion, right, that will lead others to knowing Him better. Psalm 126, it's right there on the screen, says this, and bear with me for a bit, and you'll see the importance of this verse. It says, when the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams of the Negev. Listen to these. Pay special attention. Maybe even underline these in your Bible. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Now, this is why this is important. Del Tar, who served as a missionary in West Africa for 14 years, told this story. He said, I was always perplexed by Psalm 126 until I went to the Sahel, that vast stretch of savanna, more than 4,000 miles wide, just under the Sahara Desert. In the Sahel, all the moisture comes in a four-month period, May, June, July, and August. After that, not a drop of rain falls for 8 months. The ground cracks from dryness, and so do your hands and feet. The winds of the Sahara pick up the dust and throw it thousands of feet into the air, and then come slowly drifting across West Africa as a fine grit. It gets inside your mouth, gets inside your watch, and it stops it. The years... food, of course, must all be grown in those 4 months. People grow sorghum and milo in small fields. October and November, these are beautiful months. The granaries are full. The harvest has come. People sing and dance. They eat two meals a day. The sorghum is ground between two stones and make flour and then a mush with the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat. I eat cream. Who ate cream of wheat growing up? Yeah. The sticky mush is eaten hot. They roll it into little balls between their fingers, drop it into a bit of sauce, and then pop it in their mouths. The meal lies heavy on their stomachs so they can sleep. December comes, and the granaries start to recede. Many families omit the morning meal. Certainly by January, not one family is in 50 is still eating two meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes. The meal shrinks even more during March, and children succumb to sickness. You don't stay well on half a meal a day. April is the month that haunts my memory. In it, you hear the babies crying in the twilight. Most of the days are passed with only an evening cup of gruel. Then inevitably, it happens. A 6 or 7 year old boy comes running to his father one day with sudden excitement. Daddy, Daddy, we've got grain, he shouts. Son, you know we haven't had grain for weeks. Yes, we have, the boy insists. Out in the hut where we keep the goats, there's a leather sack hanging up on the wall. I reached up and put my hand down in there. Daddy, there's grain in there. Give it to Mommy so she can make flour and tonight our tummies can sleep. The father stands motionless. Son, we can't do that, he softly explains. That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains, then we must use it. The rains finally arrive in May, and when they do, the young boy watches as his father takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes to the field, and with tears streaming down his face, he takes the precious seed and throws it away. He scatters it in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. The seed is his. He owns it. He can do anything with it he wants. The act of sowing, it hurts so much that he cries. But as the African pastors say when they preach on Psalm 126, brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later unless you have been willing to sow in tears. And I want to ask you, how much would it cost you to sow in tears? I don't mean just giving God something from your abundance, but finding a way to say, I believe in the harvest, and therefore I will give what makes no sense. The world would call me unreasonable to do this, but I must sow regardless in order that I may someday celebrate with songs of joy. More often than not, don't we give out of our abundance? You with me? Don't we? But not only has God called us to give out of our abundance, but there will be times where God calls us to give what makes no sense. I'm asking you to give this, but God, I don't have that. I mean, I have it, but that's about all I have. Well, I'm asking you to give it. The world would call me unreasonable to do this, but I must sow. I must be obedient regardless in order that I may someday celebrate with songs of joy. How many of us have sown with tears? It's this senseless obedience where God is glorified and others are led to a closer relationship with Him. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're hanging out in Joshua this series. And this morning we're in Joshua chapter 5. I want to read some verses and kind of walk through a series of verses here. So in Joshua 5:1, it says this: Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear. Underline that. Their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Rahab has already told the spies. We talked a little bit about that last week. That word has gotten around about the Israelite army and the things that God is doing for them. And the other cities are fearing them, right? Now here in chapter 5:1, we read again of the fear surrounding Israel. Said their hearts melted in fear and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Sounds like a perfect opportunity for the Israelites to mount their attack, right? We were told that God has said, hey, there's going to be some things that you're going to have to come up against, some people that you're going to have to overtake the land in order to take claim to what I've promised to you. And this sounds like a perfect opportunity for the Israelites to mount their attack and take over the land that was promised to them, doesn't it? I mean, the enemy is cowering in fear. They no longer have the courage to face the Israelites, so prepare the army and let's go in and crush them, right? Crush them while they're down. Perfect opportunity. But let's see what happens. Joshua 5, 2 through 15. Says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, hey, Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeth Haraloth. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. Remember, they wandered for 40 years. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the period, the journey from Egypt, had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died. Since they had not obeyed the Lord, for the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place. And these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place had been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal, on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. Man, it's like their first meal, right? It's like their first meal since leaving the promised land. It says the manna has stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Cana. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for this servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. The other nations are in fear. It would be a perfect time to launch a campaign. Common sense would have you capitalize on this reputation, right? And attack immediately while everyone feels weak and afraid. But instead, God commands Israel to pause, to rest, and perform religious ceremonies. You see that? Okay, God, we're about to enter the promised land. Good news is all those people you said we're supposed to take out, yeah, they are scared of us. So should we just rush in and take them all out one by one? Should I just say, boo, and they all flee? How should we go about this, God? No, Joshua, I think I'd like you to make some knives, circumcise your men, then get some rest, heal up, and then celebrate the Passover. Excuse me? Thought we're supposed to take out these guys. Thought we were supposed to take out these armies, right? Now, I've never been in the military. It's probably a good thing. Probably wouldn't want me in there. But I can logically say that when you have the enemy scared and on their heels, you continue to push forward and take them out. You take advantage of their fear and take advantage of the chaos that has been created. But here's the thing we have to remember. God never does things the normal way, does he? You with me? I think the problem is that there has been an increasing amount of confusion that has crept into the church. It reminds me of a young man who wore a big button to his graduation commencement ceremony. Jordan, you should wear this button today at your graduation ceremony. The button had the letters B-A-I-K on them. When this young man was asked by a fellow student what the letters stood for, this young man replied, "Boy, am I confused." Not to burst his bubble or anything, the fellow student had to remind him, "Confused is not spelled with a K." To which the young man replied, "Man, you don't know how confused I am." And that's the problem for Christians. There is this confusion. On one hand, we live in a broken world who measures success one way. And on the next hand, we are Christians and told that God measures success a totally different way. You with me? Follow me? And because of this, it creates confusion in believers' lives, and we get this blend of worldly, godly success, and it just doesn't look right. Here's the thing the church and Christians need to remember. The life you choose to live as a Christian can look foolish to outsiders. Paul alludes to that several times in 1 Corinthians. If you read through 1 Corinthians, He alludes to that several times when he said that we as Christians are to be fools for Christ. And here's what Paul is getting at. In today's world, you and I might appear to be fools because of our commitment and obedience to Christ. Because to the world, your obedience to God may make no sense to them. It just has no worldly logic behind it. There was an article written in Relevant magazine a while back that talked about this. The writer wrote, "When one of my coworkers asked me about the purpose of my life, I told her that I wanted to serve God. Her jaw dropped." "You want to do what? You seriously want to do that?" I nodded nervously, realizing I must sound like a bit like a fool. "You mean you don't want a good career, a beautiful wife, and lots of money?" "No, really, there's more to life than that, I think." She couldn't believe it. "Understanding Christianity is easy for me. Maybe it is because I have been a Christian for as long as I can remember. In any case, I've come to realize that understanding Christianity is not nearly as easy for those who have not been brought up in a Christian environment. To me, when someone tells me that they want to live for Christ, it's like them telling me that they want to continue eating to stay alive. It's just a normal thing to me. Unfortunately, I seldom take the time to stop and think about how Christianity must look to others. Christianity must appear strange to those who are not Christians. People are grabbing for recognition and wealth, looking to take whatever they can get on top of things and be happy. That, by the world definition, is success. However, we live for something altogether different. We do not live to take. We do not live to see how much we can gain. On the contrary, life for the Christian is essentially about giving. It's about us. It's not about us. We present our very lives as living sacrifices to Christ. We are concerned not with what we can get out of life, but instead we are concerned about what God can get out of us. Christianity says that a man must lose his life in order to find it. We are aliens in a culture where everything is about the self. And we've seen a lot about that more in today's world, haven't we? We must look like a bunch of fools. I have to admit, sometimes I am apprehensive about telling the truth when people ask, "What do you want to accomplish in your life?" Everyone has his or her life laid out. "I want to get married, have kids, work this career." Me, I say, "I want to follow God. And I don't know what that will mean for me in the future." How foolish that must sound to people who believe life is only about individual fulfillment and accomplishment. The Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about when he said, "The message of the cross sounds foolish to those who are on the road to destruction. The hope we have as Christians look absurd to others. We base the whole of our lives on the belief that God came down as man 2,000 years ago. We believe that this man epitomized holiness. Furthermore, we believe that this man was crucified because of our sins. If that isn't enough, we believe that he rose from the dead a couple days after he died, and he now sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. It must seem like foolishness indeed, especially in a culture where many have chosen to deny all things spiritual. How, people wonder, can the life and death of a man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago be relevant to anyone?" We answer that question with the way we live our lives. Again, we don't live for ourselves. We follow in the footsteps of Christ, giving our lives for him and others. People see that and wonder. They begin to see a connection between the man we talk about and the things we do. They see that unlike many who are helping people just to gain recognition, we are helping people because we are the body of Christ to a hurting world. when we pursue and love God with humble hearts, people notice. Sometimes your obedience to God makes no sense to the outside world. Yet it's our submission to his commands that leads others to knowing him better. The story of Gideon in Judges is another great example, right? You know the story. If you don't, look it up. It's in Judges chapters 5 through about 8 or so. Gideon had an army of 32,000 men. They were going to go fight the Midianites. But before they go into battle, God says, hold on a second. You have too many men. Well, yeah, I'm going into battle. I want to have a whole lot of men, right? No, you have too many. You need to get rid of some. And from those 32,000 men, those 32,000 warriors are whittled down to just 300. That seems foolish for Gideon to send a large portion of his army away, right? Yet God commanded it. Why? God wants to show that it's not by human ability that victory comes, but by his involvement. In your own life, your weaknesses might just be an opportunity for God to show his glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2:2-5, Paul says this, "For I have resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." I'm not trying to convince you of something, but it's with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And that should be every Christian's goal. To demonstrate the Spirit's power in your life so that others' faith might not rest on your own wisdom or our wisdom, but on God's power. And when the world comes against you and says, what you're doing is foolish, why are you doing this? That's just crazy. You understand that it's the lack of obedience to God that's the foolish part. So even when something seems impossible or seems crazy, understand that it's just an opportunity for God to show up and show off. And your obedience in that and your submission to his commands will lead others to knowing him better. Be a fool for Christ. Father, we thank you once again for another opportunity to hear your words from Scripture, Father, on how we can be strong and courageous in our lives for you, even when the world would seem that we're just a bunch of fools. They're right, we are. We're fools for you. And when you call us to do something that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, but you've called us to do that, and so we want to be obedient to you and we pursue that. Father, help us to realize that it's just an opportunity for your name to be glorified and people come to know you better. The only thing you've asked us to do is just be obedient to what you've called us to do, and you'll handle the rest. So, Father, in our lives and in our church, and help us to understand this concept. Help us to understand that when you ask us to take big steps of faith, that it's not about our comfort, it's about your glory. We just need to be obedient in walking through that and allow you to handle the rest. Father, we thank you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.